Good evening. I would like to welcome everyone to our baccalaureate service. We are honored with your presence today. We know that many of you have traveled from several places to be here with us, to rejoice and celebrate the wonderful things that God is doing in our lives. So this is a very meaningful time in our lives, and we thank all of you for being part of it. So again, welcome.
It is very special to have all of you in this place this evening. This has been a space for us for praying, for preaching, for feet washing, for lamenting, and for many of us recently for the presentation of our senior capstones. I invite you to pray with me as we begin this service. Lord Jesus, we come to you this evening from down the street and from many miles away. We come to you knowing that you are in this place, and we pray that your spirit, that wind that blows to and fro, would fill us, sustain us in this time of sending and celebration. Lord Jesus, challenge us and receive this worship. Amen.
I'll be reading from Deuteronomy 8, and we have pieced together a few different verses here. This translation is that of one of our Hebrew professors, Anil Solanki. Deuteronomy 8, starting in verse 5. Know then in your heart that as a parent disciples a child, so the Lord your God disciples you. Take care that you do not forget the Lord your God by failing to keep his commandments, his ordinances, and his statutes, which I am commanding to you today. Do not say to yourself, my power and the might of my own hand have gotten me this wealth, but remember the Lord your God.
I'll be reading several verses from Philippians 1. I want you to know, beloved, that what has happened to me has actually helped to spread the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to everyone else that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers and sisters, having been made confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, dare to speak the word with greater boldness and without fear. It is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be put to shame in any way, but that by my speaking with all boldness, Christ will be exalted now as always in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, living is Christ, and dying is gain.
Graduates, thank you for the invitation to get to talk to you one more time. Congratulations for this weekend, and to those of you who come to celebrate, join in. May this be a special time for all of us together. Sundays were a problem for five-year-old Laura Ingalls. 19th century settlers in Wisconsin's Big Wood were expected to observe those days quietly, restricting even childhood play. One of the few pastimes that free-spirited Laura could enjoy with those long afternoons was looking at the pictures in the family Bible. Adam naming the animals appealed to her. Enviously, she observed that he didn't appear to have dress-up clothes for Sunday. No, Ma replied. Poor Adam. All he had to wear was skins. Laura did not pity Adam. She wished she had the option of his wardrobe. On one particular Sunday afternoon, Laura got wound up playing rambunctiously with Jack, the family dog. Paul ordered her to a timeout. She kicked the chair and blurted out, I hate Sunday. Instead of giving her the spanking she expected, Paul took her into his lap and told her a story about when Grandpa was a boy. As Paul told it, rules had been even stricter two generations earlier. Sunday observance then had begun on sundown on Saturday afternoon. Meals were cooked ahead and eaten cold on Sunday to avoid unnecessary work. Late one Saturday afternoon in winter, following their chores, Grandpa and his brothers finished a new sled that they had been building. The sun was just going down. Their much-anticipated first test run would need to wait. The next afternoon, after 2 hours in church services, the three brothers appeared to be studying their catechism while their father read his Bible, until he fell asleep. On nonverbal cue, the boy slipped out for a single run, intending to return to the living room before father awakened. The packed snow was magnificent and fast, and the voyage was going as planned, until a stray pig wandered into the path. The speeding sled swooped under the beast and dumped it into the laps of the boys. Its continued squealing as they went by the house blew their cover. Laura's great-grandfather postponed the subsequent trip to the woodshed. Given the labor that he would be undertaking, he waited until after the sun went down and the observance of Sabbath was over. Wise interpreter that Paul aspired to be, he concluded the family text. "So you see, Laura, you may find it hard to be good, but you should be glad that it's not as hard to be good now as it was when Grandpa was a boy." The writer of our Old Testament text is also concerned about the relative difficulty of being good in particular circumstances. One set of descriptors from this passage optimistically highlights the end of a generation of moral vacillation. The front end of this generational span had been liberation from slavery through the Exodus. Unfortunately, celebration had given way to murmuring as the newly liberated complained against Moses and against God. Their punishment had been to wander in the wilderness until their generation all died. To quote from the text, "The Lord's own hand was against them to root them out from the camp until all had perished." Yet that generational interlude spent wandering through all that great and terrible wilderness with its poisonous snakes and scorpions had now passed. Wilderness as punishment for rebellion was nearly over. Against the backdrop of a whole generation having served life sentences, surely the era about to dawn would be a time when remembering and obeying the call would be easier. Yet the very verses that the graduating class has highlighted express caution about the spiritual impact of settlement. They would have real houses. Encampment in tents was about to be relegated to an annual nostalgic reenactment and recampment. Maybe they would even build a real house for God. In the transition beyond abject physical necessity was the temptation to an idolatrous self-reliance. When the itinerancy of daily manna was upstaged by the season's settledness of milk and honey in abundance, there was danger of amnesia that threatened to crumble their very purpose. For the context of our New Testament text, we fast forward a millennium and more, negotiating centuries and empires whose conquests vanquished those who failed to remember the covenant and were forced from promised land once again into exiled wanderings, yet always the promise never to be forgotten and the prospect of renewed covenant. Paul composed his epistle to the church at Philippi while in bonds. This time the empire was Rome. Supposed comrades in the Galileans' cause taunted him out of their envy. This was hardly one of those easier times for being faithful to the call. Yet Paul describes expansive freedom and emboldened proclamation. Two texts. In Deuteronomy, an expanse with abundant provision, yet risks of being lulled into amnesia. Or Paul to the believers at Philippi, accounting his experience of constraint and deprivation and insult as privilege and profit. As discerning communicators, you students have learned that contextual conditions matter. As mature practitioners, you have also attended to disciplines and practices that transcend whether conditions are favorable or unfavorable. I've had the opportunity of being one of your instructors. I've also had the benefit of learning from you. And tonight I want to play back three lessons about responsibility and response to call that I've learned from you. These lessons apply whether it is a good time or one not so good for being good. I name these lessons Sabbath, submission, and integrity. Sabbath. The young girl, Laura Ingalls, went on to become Laura Ingalls Wilder and was both author and main character in the Little House on the Prairie books. Her recollections of Sunday observance sets in context, in contextual relief, the project to restore Sabbath. Recently at a men's prayer breakfast, another participant repeated a moralistic ditty from his boyhood that went, I think he could have sung it for us. You must not work on Sunday, you must not work on Sunday, you must not work on Sunday because it is a sin. Some years ago, I was attending a meeting of a denominational committee, and as we were finalizing the agenda for this several-day event, the question arose whether we might meet on Sunday afternoon following morning worship. Someone proposed that God should not be too upset with us for meeting, since we were doing the work of the church and presumably the work of the Lord. These examples, I hope, kind of give us a sense of the need for restoration of Sabbath as something other than legalistic appeasement of a God who gets angry over a divine code of blue laws. I've been learning from you this quest for Sabbath as a gift of a creating and recreating God, who not only emphasizes the importance of remembering, but assists us by commanding practices that become gifts to help us remember, a season of disengagement for reorientation in God's call and purpose. This rehabilitation of ancient ways of being and doing, of inhabiting space with sensitivity to divine presence, of practicing disciplines that root our story in God's story, of reading and being read by Scripture, of renewing our connectedness to God's call and initiative to the least of these, Sabbath as gift invests in all of these. So while we're into refurbishing good classical terms, let's try another word. It is part of the vocabulary that you've observed as you met requirements to arrive at this weekend and the awarding of your academic credentials. Routinely, you've referred to turning in completed assignments. Because of what you turned in, the faculty took action authorizing the granting of the degrees and certificates that you have earned. Turning in an assignment is a Nicholsworth phrase. We also have loftier terminology. And if we trade in our Nicholsworth reference to turning in work and go for a 50-cent term, we might talk about the distinction of submitting a term paper or submitting a capstone project. Or submitting a thesis. Submission is prerequisite for certification. Graduate programs award credentials in response to proper expressions of submission. Somebody liked that. EMS's emphasis on integrating personal, scholarly, ministerial, and professional formation EMS's emphasis on integrating personal, scholarly, ministerial, and professional formation loads even more freight on the significance of submission. In addition to academic assignments, you have also submitted autobiographical journals. In addition to carefully crafted paper and a few not so carefully crafted papers, you have submitted yourselves with your presence in small groups, reflecting and practicing spiritual disciplines. Musician and biblical scholar Michael Card describes how his submission resulted in a life-changing relationship. As a college student, he went looking for a mentor. His search led him to Bill Lane, a professor of New Testament. The resulting relationship redirected Card's academic major to biblical studies and his vocational pursuit to music. The relationship continued for a quarter century. Time spent together for discipling broadened into retreats for Bible study, which became seedbeds for upcoming writing and composing projects. Card's music and teaching ministry took off, providing resources for engaging Scripture creatively. Albums and books followed, and several concert tours brought Card to Lehman Auditorium, just down the hill here on the EMU campus. Submission, as Card experienced it, and as I have watched you as students practice it, can be an important aspect of transition beyond the structures and routines of seminary life, with particular interest in maintaining vitality in your discipleship and ministry. Submitting means discerning and naming together the divine initiatives for our lives and ministries in ways that routinely invite and expect support and accountability for living into those purposes. Submission acknowledges that we are not created to go it alone. It subverts the idolatry of autonomy. Such submission cultivates disciplines and practices for holding course in the headwinds of influences that confuse and undermine. I want to build on the importance of submitting to meaningful accountability. You are not only to submit yourself, but you are to plan that others submit to you. That hardly gets out of my mouth before I realize I better clarify our terminology. To send you out as graduates saying that you are to be looking for people to submit to you. Richard Foster himself writes, "Of all the spiritual disciplines, none has been more abused than the discipline of submission." It is one thing to emphasize to adults who are acting out of their own agency that they participate in mutual submission as an important part of their discipleship. We have far too many good reasons, or I guess in many ways they're bad reasons, for suspecting insistence on submission, especially when it does not address privilege, power, and the possibility of abuse. Still, the leadership that you have been called to exercise involves your exerting influence into other people's lives. Here on the Harrisonburg campus this year, we witnessed students who were busy carrying books and keeping up with assignments, being transformed into students who were busy carrying books and diaper bags, pushing strollers, and keeping track of feedings while juggling the assignments that they hoped they would discover they were keeping up with once they passed off parental duties for the day. Can you see why I said Sabbath was important to this graduating class? But there's something more going on than Sabbath as respite from chores. Parental experience, both personal and vicarious, personalized concerns regarding intergenerational conveying of the covenant, echoing themes from Deuteronomy. Those were some of the discussions that took place here, as Matthew made reference to discussions that have taken place in recent months over capstones. And we do expect that the parents of children will teach them obedience and submission to wise instruction. We could list a series of professions or relationships that put individuals into positions of influence that assume others will submit to them. Coaches, midwives, teachers, surgeons, mentors, parents, pastors. So let's get back to the terminology for the three lessons. There's Sabbath, there's mutual submission, and this expectation to exert influence in a way that influences others to submit. Tonight's focus, I mean to be pointing to the qualities that you are cultivating, so let me try another word. How about integrity? Being people of integrity that make you a safe person for others to submit to. To elaborate, I return to the relationship between Michael Card and Bill Lane. I'm also a graduate of Michael Card's alma mater, Western Kentucky University. But my years as a student began just after he graduated and left campus. I met him only once, one afternoon a couple years ago while he was setting up in Lehman Auditorium for an evening concert. I walked up to the stage where he was warming up on the piano and I told him, "I used to go to church with Bill Lane." Immediately, I had his full attention. Bill Lane had a booming voice and a radiant personality that broadcast hospitality and welcome. Soon after our son Paul was born, both sets of grandparents visited from out of state, and we requested a dedication service. Given our pastor's previous commitments to be away, Professor Lane conducted the ceremony. The blessing he proclaimed as he held Paul reverberated throughout the sanctuary. With his doctorate from Harvard, Lane had already authored the work on Mark for the New International Commentary on the New Testament. And while we knew him, he was working on what became the two-volume work on Hebrews for the Word Biblical Commentary series. When Michael Card had asked Bill Lane for time as a mentor, He didn't know that Lane was praying for a student who would seek him out, asking for such a relationship. Put in terms of the vocabulary we're using here tonight, Lane was praying for a student who would submit to his discipling. That was the backstory to his availability when Card timidly, as a first-year undergrad, came asking. After several years together on campus, the relationship adjusted as Card graduated and pursued his musical career. The study retreats in preparation for new projects continued. Later, Lane accepted the deanship on the West Coast, and the two needed to adapt their communication further. Then came the phone call following a doctor's appointment. Lane informed Card that he had received a diagnosis of multiple myeloma. Facing into this likely terminal illness, Lane proposed a final collaborative project on the importance of discipling relationships. He insisted on moving back to Tennessee, having taken seriously Card's submission to being taught how a Christian lives. Lane now intended to demonstrate to Card and others around him how a Christian dies. Bill Lane died in 1999, and in 2000, Card's book, The Walk, A Moment in Time When Two Lives Intersect, appeared. When I discovered the title at the Green Valley Book Fair, there were two copies left. I bought them both, one for me and one for my son, Paul. And so we live out our call and our responsibilities in continuity with the centuries past and the centuries ahead of us. On its surface, there does seem to be some truth to the observation by Paul Ingalls that there are times when it is easier to be good, but I won't pass final judgment on that idea tonight. I will, however, endorse what I've learned from you as graduates about disciplines for remembering what God is doing, for participating in God's call, the importance of observing Sabbath, submitting to accountability, and cultivating integrity. And now, receive these words written by that liberated prisoner just before he described his external constraints and inner expansiveness in tonight's New Testament text. He also wrote, "And this is my prayer, that your love may overflow more and more with knowledge and full insight to help you to determine what is best, so that in the day of Christ you may be full and pure and blameless, having produced the harvest of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God." Amen.
Thank you, Nate, for that gift. It is no secret that the Eastern Mennonite Seminary class of 2015 in both the Virginia and Pennsylvania locations leave behind huge space. And it's no secret that much discussion has been had about how to fill this place. Yet as a soon-to-be a theological student, I hope, let me speak a little truth. For those who think this space can be filled, it won't be. Because the space that each of us has shared is sacred. It is unique, and it's one of a kind. Yet, the good news is, we can trust that for those who are left behind, and those who are coming, God will provide. And we, as a class, seek to work with God by playing a responsible part in tending this place. Because we do leave this place, treasuring the space that is given us to grow. And so we have leaned into what we have as a class, the unique gifts we each possess. Catherine Fenton, who will be obtaining a Master of Arts in Religion this weekend, has provided a glimpse of the gifts of this class. In the inside cover of our commencement weekend booklet, we see her work. It is titled, "In His Image." She shares,
In the piece, I was thinking about the training we have gone through in seminary and anticipate going through for the rest of our lives through our relationships with the Holy Spirit, family, friends, and congregations. In our training, we are growing in our faith, trying to become more like Christ. I also wanted to speak a bit to how we are connected as the body of Christ through his blood. Catherine is not with us, but I want to thank her for sharing her gifts with us this weekend. The artwork before us is being given to EMS as a gift from the class of 2015, so that those who are in this place might be inspired as we have been, to courageously develop one's being and to live into one's imagination and creativity. Two copies of the piece to my left are being given, one for the Virginia site and one for the Pennsylvania site, so that we might be reminded of our kindred spirits. The other individual prints will be displayed in classrooms here on the Harrisonburg campus. I want to invite Luis Martinez, who will be obtaining a Master of Divinity this weekend, who has created these pieces, to come and to share with us about his gifts. This is what this class looks like. I know nothing about artwork. I've been to Honduras 1 week in my entire life, and this is what seminary does to you. It says, help a brother out and teach a sister what it's like to live in community.
Thanks to God, Melissa said everything, so I don't need to say nothing else. I don't know what to say. Although my wife, which is a very wise woman, she told me, you better write it. You better write something. But I just couldn't. I really wanted to talk from my heart. And kind of abstract thought. I want to say thank you for some meaningful people that I met in my life, especially my mom, who couldn't come. She struggled in Honduras, trying to come here at this moment. She will become later. She was a brave woman. There is a kind of story behind her. Loli, my wife, who, as I mentioned, is wise. She learned how to pick up from the trash many of the paints that I thought weren't worthwhile. Marvin, kind of friend, Marvin Lorenzana, who encouraged me a lot, saying, hey, you better do something with it. I mean, like, you have a gift. And then I said, no, really, no, I don't think so. And finally, Kevin Clark. Where is Kevin? He was the guy who pushed me to the very edge this last Christmas, saying, you better do something about it. It's kind of unreal to see my stuff here. Kind of God faces, you know, Mama, Loli, Marvin, Kevin. God was there saying, hey, you better do something about it. At the end, it's more like a chain of honor. God honor me, I honor God. You honor me, I honor you, so on and so forth. It feels so good to do what the Lord is really wanting us to do, isn't it? Thank you, all of you, of course. Thank you, Lord, for sharing with me your gifts. And I don't know what else to say. I better shut up. Thank you.
Stand right here. Stand right here. Yeah. I invite us to pray and hear this blessing. God, you are the divine creator. Thank you for sharing your masterpiece with us. You have given each of us the gift of creativity and imagination that leads to life, and we thank you. We thank you for the works of Catherine and Louise that inspire us. Help all of us to be inspired by the gifts you've given to us to be creatures that dream with you, that draw outside the lines with you, that embrace our originality and receive your holy thoughts. We ask that you bless these gifts of art so that as your creatures, we all would be inspired to live into your masterpiece in ways that allow your kingdom to come. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.